As we take up today we take up the passage for the Transfiguration, which we find in Matthew chapter 17. In that passage, we see two figures that appear with Jesus. They are Moses and Elijah. So before we get to the passage itself, I'd like to look at a little background, beginning in first in Deuteronomy chapter 18. This passage having to do with Moses in particular, and also with what's to come in the future. For here in this text, we see prophecy that there will be another great prophet like Moses. And the Jews had come to interpret this as, first of all, that there would be a succession of prophets, that this would institute an office of the prophet, as it were, and that God would give Israel prophets throughout their time, that the prophets would instruct Israel, they would preach to them, and they would lead them. And then also, there's also the implication here of one prophet who is to come, and that prophet would be the Messiah. So here in this passage in Deuteronomy 18, looking in verses 15 to 19, we read, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" Now, if you notice there in the first and last verses I read, there's an inclusio of listen. So in the first verse, it says, "It is to him you shall listen." And then in the last verse, 19, "Whoever will not listen to my words, I will require it of him." We also see here of this prophet that it's said that he will be a mediator. For God will speak to him, and then he will speak to the people, as Moses was a mediator. So this prophet and all the prophets before and or after Moses, all the prophets before Jesus, were also mediators in that sense. God would speak to them and they would proclaim their truth to the people of Israel. So this passage speaks of not only an office of the prophet who would minister in Israel throughout their time, but also the prophet, the one prophet who would be like Moses, who would be a mediator of a covenant, and who would be the one whom God speaks to and who speaks to the people what God tells him. And it is to that prophet that the people are commanded to listen. Now, also we look in Exodus chapter 24, just a little bit more about Moses. We look in Exodus chapter 24, verses 15 to 18, just a brief glimpse of the events on here, where Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, which is also called Mount Horeb. So those two names are used interchangeably. You might notice that in Malachi, we'll get to that. It's called Mount Horeb. There it was called Mount Sinai. Here on Sinai, Moses has gone up on the mountain. It says in verse 15 of chapter 24 of Exodus, "Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And here we see several things that tie in to what we see in the Transfiguration. First of all, Moses is alone on the mountain, and we see the brightness, the glory, the cloud comes, and God speaks to Moses. And we also note that we not in this passage, but we also see that when Moses comes down from the mountain, we know that his face glows with the reflected glory of God as he has seen the glory of God. So the other figure that appears in the Mount of Transfiguration is Elijah. You know, it's kind of obvious that Moses was the lawgiver. He established it was through him that the old covenant was established with Israel. And then you think, well, if you were to pick one other person, you know, from the old covenant to appear on the Mount of Transfiguration, you think, well, who would you pick? I don't know if Elijah would be the first one to come to mind. You might think, why not, if it's a prophet, why not Samuel? He's the first of the prophets. He's the kingmaker. Why not David? Why not some other great prophet? Let's look and see a couple of things about Elijah. If we look in 1 Kings chapter 18, this is where Elijah has his conflict with the prophets on Mount Carmel. And if you think also the time that Elijah comes in, appears on the scene in Israel, in the northern kingdom of Israel, after the split. And the house of Omri was the most wicked that had come so far at that time. I think it was like the second or third king after Jeroboam split off. So the house of Omri was extremely wicked. And then his son is Ahab. Ahab takes Canaanite wife Jezebel, and their wickedness is notorious, of course. Elijah comes in that time when they've established Baal worship throughout the land of Israel, the northern kingdom. And all the other prophets, as Jezebel's determined to destroy them all the other prophets have gone into hiding. Elijah, the only one who will stand up and continue to proclaim the truth against these wicked people. And even he is overcome with fear at one point and flees, which becomes part of, I think, why he also is included in our account, is included on the Transfiguration. One thing about Elijah is in the passage of the, where on Mount Carmel, we see in chapter 18 there, Elijah, when he's calling out to the Lord, says, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Just in that phrase there, we see that Elijah's ministry was a ministry of restoration. Israel had departed from God. They had turned completely to Baal worship. And now Elijah is sent to restore them. And he's proclaiming, and as the fire will come down and consume his sacrifice, and they will eventually then kill the prophets of Baal, the priests of Baal at that occasion. You know, there is something of a restoration there. And so that Elijah's ministry is that ministry of restoration. Then in chapter 19, when Jezebel has determined and taken an oath to put him to death, Elijah is somewhat like David later, overcome with fear. And instead of trusting in God, he flees, as David did also when he fled to the land of the Philistines. But here when Elijah eventually ends up on Mount Horeb, again, like Moses. So in verse 8 of chapter 19, it says, "He arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God." So there's that 40 days and 40 nights, which ties into Moses' time on the mountain as well, but also somewhat symbolic of Israel's journey in the wilderness. But now Elijah's on the mountain and he finds the cave, and perhaps, no way of knowing, of course, but, you know, Moses was also in a cave on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, and he was when Lord passed by. So Elijah's on Mount Horeb and he hears God speaking to him, and notice what Elijah says. The Lord says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah answers questions asked twice, and he says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, but the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So that Elijah has, in a sense, become, we know that there are other prophets, we know that Obadiah, the servant of Ahab, has hidden other prophets, but Elijah, the only one who's out in the public, still confronting the evil of the time. so that he's uniquely qualified in that sense to be the type of John the Baptist. So when we come to Malachi chapter, the last chapter in Malachi, the last book in your Old Testament, in chapter 4, the oracle of Malachi, which there speaks of the final judgment, the day of the Lord, which, you know, we know the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's compressed. It's like looking through the telephoto lens, distance is compressed, you know, that famous effect that they use in movies and whatnot. Looks like they're about to be run over by the train, but it's really way back. But the telephoto lens collapses the distance. So it is, you know, cried the day of the Lord. Includes the coming of Christ the first time and the second time. It's all compressed in that one event. But nonetheless, this has to do with the judgment here. And what must come, what's associated with this day is both Moses and Elijah. So he says in Malachi chapter 4, "For behold, the day is coming burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So they hear Moses and Elijah are tied in to the coming day of destruction in this association. They're to remember the law of Moses, but they will forget it. And that's what's happened in when Elijah comes on the scene in Kings in the days of Ahab. They've forgotten it. They've turned completely away from it. And Elijah is the one who's proclaiming repentance. And he's striving for restoration. And this is what this passage says, that when Elijah comes, he's going to return the hearts of the fathers to the children. That's not talking about families being reconciled to one another. It's talking about they're being reconciled to one faith. That is, the people, the parents and the children, both repent of their sins and turn to the Lord, so that this is a restoration. And this is what Elijah will do when he comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So, to remember the law of Moses, but they will forget, of course, and then Elijah will come, and he will be the one who works on the restoration and preaches repentance, and they will be conversion, which is what's detailed here. Conversion is when the hearts are turned, not turned to one another, but turned to the Lord in one common faith. So then, I think now we can turn to our passage in Matthew chapter 17, where we come to the Mount of Transfiguration. So now the background this with Moses and Elijah, their association is with the coming day of judgment. And the context of what happens here in Matthew 17 is, as the disciples have been, Jesus has been training them, they've been with him, they've seen the miracles and wonders that he's worked, they've gradually come to understand more and more about him. Until finally, Jesus asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he doesn't understand all that that means. And Jesus tells him not to tell anyone that he is the Christ, because no one understood it in the same way that Jesus did. And if they had gone out proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ, there would have been a huge uproar, and the Romans would have gotten involved, because what they understood the Christ to be was the one who would be an earthly king. So they don't understand it. They believe it, but they don't understand exactly what it means. And Jesus tells them not to tell anyone that. He then goes on to explain to them that he must die and rise again from the dead. Peter tells him, "No, you can't do that." And Jesus rebukes him. And then Jesus explains to them the cost of discipleship, that they must take up their cross and follow him, and that you must lose your life to gain it. And one who wants to keep his life will lose it. Explains the principles, basic discipleship, that you have to, it's a question of absolute repentance, of giving up all that you have and of turning to Christ and surrendering all to him, as it were. And then he tells them that there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And it's after that, 6 days later, that Jesus takes with him up on a mountain Peter and James and John. So notice that it's just some of them. It's not all the 12. So let's read then this passage in Matthew chapter 17, the first 8 verses. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So now, clearly we see the allusions here to Mount Sinai. That just as on Mount Sinai, there was the glory of the Lord was shining. There was the cloud, the brightness, and the voice speaking. And Elijah, when he was on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, he didn't experience all of these things, but he did hear the voice of the Lord there. But here, we ask ourselves, for whose benefit does this occur? Is there some... What is the purpose of this event in the gospel history? Who gains from this? And if you notice the pronouns here, the focus is on the disciples. The whole story is told from their perspective. Notice that Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John's brother, led them up a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good. And then he goes on and says, he was still speaking. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the disciples. He said, This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces. Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And then they saw Jesus only. So you see that whatever the various theories are that you may have heard, I think that just looking at the way the text is written, it's describing an event that's for the disciples' benefit. They're the ones who are seeing this happen as to strengthen their faith and to encourage them as to who Jesus is. Notice it's only after they've come to the point where they confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's only after they've been instructed at least somewhat on that Christ must die and be raised from the dead. They don't understand it yet. They haven't taken any of that in, it appears. But nonetheless, these things have been told to them, and now they're taken up on this mountain to see these events. They see Jesus change in a way that's unimaginable. His glory shines through, and we're reminded that even though in his human flesh, even though he had emptied himself and taken upon himself the form of a servant, the divine glory is still there, and it's obscured by the veil of the human flesh, as it were, but the veil is lifted and his glory shines through. Even his clothes become white as light. And then they notice that, oh, there's two with him. There's Moses and Elijah. I think we've made the case, or we tried to make the case as to why it's these two. Malachi obviously is the big tie-in that Moses and Elijah must appear, or that to keep the law of Moses, and that Elijah must come before the great judgment day. But what are they seeing when they see Christ in this glory? Because is it his resurrection glory? Well, after his resurrection, he wasn't shining like this, right? There's no indication that he was. He appeared normally. He could walk through walls and such, but he still appeared to them as a normal person. They could see the prints, the nail holes and the spear hole in his side. This isn't his resurrection appearance. What appearance is it? Well, this is his glorified appearance, the appearance that he will have when he comes the second time. And so this ties in to the previous section when Jesus said, some will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so here, what do they see? They see the glory of the Son of Man, the Son of God, as he will appear when he comes in his kingdom. It's not just the glory of his resurrection, because he didn't appear that way after he was raised from the dead until he ascended into heaven. Now, John saw something very much like this in his vision, but this is the way the Son of Man, the Son of God, will appear when he returns. So this is his appearance of his return. So when they see this glory of Christ, it's an anticipation of his return in judgment. And thus, it's very appropriate that Elijah should be the one who appears here. And we notice that they are talking with Jesus, but we don't know what's said. There's no indication. Peter's beside himself, comes up with a suggestion that they could stay there for some amount of time, but he's interrupted by a bright cloud that comes over, overshadows them, and a voice comes from the cloud. And the voice gives them, ties this into the baptism of Jesus. So what I hope to show is that the transfiguration here ties together the beginning of Jesus' ministry with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this event, the transfiguration, and also the cross at the end. But here he says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Those are the exact same words that came at his baptism. But then he adds, listen to him. And this ties it back to Moses, the prophet, where, remember, that was the inclusio around that passage, that you must listen to the prophet that God will raise up. And whoever doesn't listen to him, it will be required of him. So Peter has already had one little struggle with listening to Jesus, remember? It was okay, he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, but then, oh, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer. No, no. And Peter is now rebuked for not listening to Jesus, and he's commanded to listen to him. But not just for that event. This is for all time. But Jesus is here, as we see when Moses and Elijah disappear, they see none but Jesus only. That Jesus supersedes them now. He is the prophet that Moses spoke of. He is the true Moses, the greater Moses. He's the greater Elijah. But all of that, I mean, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the Elijah, but Jesus is the true prophet in every sense, whether Moses or Elijah, and he supersedes them. So, and he will establish, as Moses established one covenant, Jesus will be the prophet who mediates a greater covenant, a new covenant. And so, he is the one who's left only. He is the authoritative interpreter of the law, and he establishes a new covenant. When the disciples hear the cloud, they, of course, fall on their faces in fear. Jesus comes and touches them, and saying, rise and have no fear. And when they look, they see Jesus only. And the discussion that follows where the disciples, they're going down the mountain. You can imagine what they're saying to one another. It's like, man, we just saw Elijah. You know what that means? That means the end's coming. So they come up with a question, and they say, they ask Jesus. Jesus commands them to tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples ask him, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? He answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And he had earlier in chapter 11 already told them that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Elijah, the prophecy in Malachi. So that here again, he reiterates that John the Baptist does fulfill that. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, preaching repentance and demanding conversion before people would come to his baptism. He insisted on they bring forth the fruit of repentance. And that's the spirit and power of Elijah, restoring the hearts of the people to their God. He might return them to the covenant. So the events of the Transfiguration, they can see the glory of the Lord. They see the Son of God, the divinity shining through the veil of human flesh. But there's another event that they will encounter where it'll be very much the opposite of what they've now seen. And what we have here in the Transfiguration will shine its light, so to speak, on the cross. And it sets the events of the cross in stark relief, stark dramatic relief even, so that when we look at the cross of Christ, looking over in chapter 27, we will see several things where the writer, by the Holy Spirit, has tied these events together. We notice first that when Jesus is, after he's on the way to the cross, he's bearing his cross, and he's not able to bear because he's already been flogged and he's very weak from that. That as they went, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry the cross. Now, Jesus had instructed the disciples that before the Transfiguration that they had to take up their cross and follow him. And Simon Peter, who says, would later say that they all might run away, but I will die with you. But here at this time when someone's required to carry the cross, to follow Jesus, to bear the shame and reproach, Simon Peter is not there, but another Simon takes his place. And so we see that this whole scene becomes very much darkened compared to the Transfiguration. We notice in the Transfiguration passage that Jesus' clothes are become bright, white as light. But here in the passage on the cross, his garments are taken away and they're traded. The soldiers are gambling for them. Jesus is he's stripped. That was the tradition. That was the way the crucifixions were done. So that he's transfigured on the mountain is shining, but on Golgotha, it's disfigured, bloody, completely helpless, nailed to a cross. The full humanity of Christ is there to see. He's just like every other man. He's bleeding. He's suffering. He dies. He breathes his last breath just like anyone else dying. And no, where is the divinity of Christ obscured any more than when he dies? Because how can God die? And yet we say he is God and man. And so his divinity in his death on the cross is obscured to the uttermost because he literally dies a human death. Moses and Elijah are there with him on the Transfiguration, but who's with him on Golgotha? Two robbers. Moses and Elijah talk with him on Transfiguration, but what do the robbers do? They're reviling him, as were the others there. There was a bright cloud on the Transfiguration. On Golgotha, We note that now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. On Transfiguration, a voice came from the cloud, said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." But what do we see on Golgotha? It's very human oriented. A Roman soldier, centurion. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." As it is interesting to note that the Romans, you know, the world power that put the Son of God to death was compelled, and ironically, to confess several things about him. First, Pilate says, "What evil has he done?" And then we see that they were compelled to place a sign over him saying, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," which was ironically true. And then also, finally, the centurion confesses, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So that there's a very heavenly scene on one case, Transfiguration, but doesn't it now put in stark relief what happens on Golgotha, where it's just utter humanity? There's just, it's nothing but humanness, the suffering, the dying, the bleeding, the people there, the reviling, the hatred, the cursing. Finally, a man, a Roman, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God," and not even one of the Jews that was there, but one of the world power representatives who was putting him to death. So that as the disciples would later reflect upon the cross, they had the Transfiguration in the background, and now they can see, and we can see, the glory of what happened here. Even though it's completely obscured from the human perspective, nonetheless, we see that what was happening here was glorious. And look at the taunters were saying to Jesus on the cross. Beginning in verse 39 of chapter 27. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross.'" Now there's three taunts here that correspond to the three taunts or three temptations of Satan. And note the similarity. "If you are the Son of God." If you are the Son of God. Notice here, it's "if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Well, Jesus, will destroy the temple. The irony is everything they say here is true. He will destroy the temple. He will raise it up again. He is the Son of God. But it's because he's the Son of God that he cannot come down from the cross. He must, as the obedient Son of God, stay on the cross. And then they said in verse 41, "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him.'" He did save others. He will save an innumerable multitude by staying on the cross. He must stay because it is his Father's will, and it's in accordance with his love for us that he stays upon the cross. So he saved others. He cannot save himself because if he, like what he said for the cost of discipleship, if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. If you want to lose your life, you'll save it. By Jesus losing his life, he saves ours. And he is the King of Israel. Verse 43, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Well, it's because Jesus trusts in God that he does stay on the cross. And it's because God is pleased with him that he leaves him on the cross, because he is obedient to the point of death, death on the cross, the most shameful death imaginable in that time. Jesus was willing to endure it to save us. The Transfiguration shows us that in the midst of this ugliness and utter humanity of the cross, where we see just the humanness, we can see what the divine was going on there. It's the divine love for us. It's the divine devotion of the Son to the Father, who obeying the Father is willing to stay on the cross to suffer and die for us. We see the love of the Father for us. We see the love of the Son for us and for the Father. We see that he's willing to bear this penalty for the judgment that we deserve, that we might know God and be reconciled to him, as Elijah proclaimed and came to do, to restore the hearts of the people. So he came that we might be restored, that we might have repentance, we might have conversion, turning to God through the cross of Christ. As the elders and deacons now come forward, let us remember the death of Christ in the Lord's Supper.